God is good,
and all the time.
I'm
glad that you chose to worship with us today. My name is John, and I am blessed to be the pastor here, and just want to thank you for being here. You know, if I have not had a chance to meet you, my wife, Joy, and I will be in the foyer right after the service, right out there by all the blue bags that are on the wall, and we would just love to have an opportunity to greet you and get to know you. So stop by and say hello. Next month, I gotta encourage you. Did you know there is about 20 people, maybe 20 plus, that currently are here at Hallmark, either attending or members, that need to get baptized? That's pretty awesome. Yeah. So I want to encourage you, if that's you, maybe we don't even know, like you've made a decision to follow Jesus in one of the services, you haven't even really told anyone. If you are needing to take your next step of faith in baptism, I'm gonna say to get your phone out right now, okay? If that's you, all right, get your phone out, and I want you to scan that QR code in front of you, and the second box there is going to say, I need to get baptized. So fill out that information and let us know who you are. And Carlos, our student pastor, will reach out to you probably by text because none of you answer any of your emails. How many of you have like more than 1,000 notifications that you've not even opened up? Okay, I think mine, because I have an old email address, I think on my iPad here, it might say 99,000 emails that I haven't read. And you guys are no different than me. So scan the QR code. Let us know. We would love. On December the 8th, we're going to have a baptism class. It'll be at 10:45. And then on December 15th, we'll have a baptism. And it would be great if all of you who need to get baptized would get baptized that day. Wouldn't that be awesome? All right. We want to celebrate with you what God is doing in your life. I watched this video the other day, and it said, it kind of just happened to fit with my message this morning. It was a former pastor, I guess he's still a pastor, I don't know to what degree now, Francis Chan, and he said, which is kind of common, but he was just common knowledge, he said, you know, when you think about from Adam to Abraham, right, from Adam's fall to Abraham, it's about 2,000 years is what the Bible tells us. And from Abraham then to Jesus was another 2,000 years. And from Jesus to us, guess about how long that's been? About 2,000 years. So I'm sure you guys are really good in math, and I'm sure Sunday morning at 9:56 you want to do math. 2,000 plus 2,000 plus 2,000, how many is that? You guys are so smart. And then the Bible teaches us that there's going to be a 1,000-year period on the earth when Jesus is going to reign. Now let's think about that for a moment. It's just for something for you to kind of think. There's a pattern in Scripture that we see even from creation. How many days did it take God to create the earth? 6 days. And he did what on the seventh? He rested. In the Old Testament, they would work the field for 6 years. And what would they do on the seventh? They would rest. You get this pattern of six and then seven. And we've had 6,000 years of history, and there's going to be a period of 1,000 years, the seventh, where God's going to reign. Does it maybe point to the fact that the Lord's coming is near? Do you believe that the Lord is coming again? So you've heard, I've heard all my life, I even have 3 spiral black notebooks in my office. I started to bring them, but actually just forgot. From my grandfather-in-law, and I received a bunch of his messages after he passed away, and the 3 spiral notebooks I got happened to all be about the end times, and he must have loved to study the end times. And so if you're kind of new to church, what we'd say the end times is the period of when the first coming of Jesus, the first advent, okay, men, Christmas is coming, so prepare. But the first advent, the first coming of Christ. So from the time Jesus ascended to this second coming of Christ, the end times, the last days. I would say that we are in the last days of the last days. That Jesus could come at any moment. But I wonder if we live like that. I wonder if that's something that resonates us on an everyday basis. You see, in his first coming, Jesus was the suffering servant. In his second coming, Jesus will be the conquering king. In his first coming, Jesus arrived in the most humble of circumstances. In his second coming, Jesus will arrive with the armies of heaven at his side. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let me read it for you. It'll be on the screen for us this morning. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Who's called the Word of God in the Bible? Jesus himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now in his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads in the winepresses in the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? So I have a question for you in light of that. What if this morning Jesus were to walk through the door right there? That's a good timing. Bobby's like, it's not me. I knew someone was going to walk in when I said that. What if Jesus walked in the door right now and walked up on the stage? You know what I would do? I'd sit down. Teach us. But what? Let's just think for a minute. What if Jesus walked up on the stage today and he said, I got a message for you. You probably listen to him better than you listen to me. But what if he said, a year from today, November 17th, 2025, I'm coming back. And then he vanished into the sky. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But think for a moment if that really took place and he stood up here and said, November 17th, 2025, mark it on your calendars, set your phone alarm, I'm coming back. What would change in your life? What priorities would shift or focus, or what things in your life would completely be done away with if you thought, if you knew Jesus was coming back? Peter talks about this. If you want to find your way to 1 Peter chapter number 4, this is what we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're going to go through 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter reminds us, again, these are Christians that are suffering for the name of Jesus. And he reminds them they have a living hope. The hope is in them. But we have a future hope that one day Jesus is coming back. And one day Jesus is going to make all things new. And one day we're going to, as followers of Jesus, rule and reign with him for all eternity. And this idea of, is could Jesus come back any moment? As I started studying this week, my mind immediately went back to 15-year-old John. And 15-year-old John was not a good follower of Jesus. And there was something that resonated in my mind as a 15-year-old kid. I remembered that there was this like craziness going around our church and around the people I knew, that there was this guy saying that, and he even wrote a book, 88 reasons why the rapture could happen in 1988. How many of you remember that? How many of you weren't even born yet? Raise your hand up. We got all right. And this book went like crazy. They sent this book to like over 300,000 churches. This one even still has the address on it where it got sent to the church that my dad was pastoring at that point. And then there were over 4 million copies of this book sold. And there was like this panic. And I don't really remember much. How many of you have like the memory of an elephant? Don't they say elephants have great memory? How many of you have like a great memory? And you can remember. My wife can remember every detail. Like, oh yeah, that was on a Thursday. And I was 6. And I was wearing a polka dot dress to church or whatever. I'm not lying. Her mom's the same way. So I asked her, do you remember this? And she said, yeah, my aunt actually had stored food in a pantry just in case. And like, there's this panic going around. I was like, well, didn't she think she was going? I mean, I was kind of confused by that. Oh, I stand corrected. See, she has a memory. She didn't store food for herself. She stored dog food for her dog. Because apparently she didn't think all dogs go to heaven. But Anyways, that's not in my notes. We got to move on. So I texted my dad and I said, "Dad, you still have that book?" And yes, he still had the book. So I just started thumbing through it. I didn't waste my time reading it, just to be honest with you. But it didn't happen. He was saying September 11th to September 13th, 1988, Jesus came back, and he had 88 reasons why. And it kind of created this panic. Well, when it didn't happen, he came out with a second book in 1989, and then 1991, and 1992, and I think his last one was 1994, and he gave up. I mean, the Bible says no man knows the hour or the time. Only God knows. But what we see in Scripture is that it could be today. And so if Jesus stood here and said, "A year from today, I'm coming back," how would it change your life? Though the title of the message is "Since the End is Near," because I believe, as I said, we're in the last days of the last days. How should this impact us? Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter 4. So let's walk through this. Number one, how should it impact me? We should live like the end is near. We should live. I mean, it should impact our entire life. All right, so if you have your notes, you can grab your notes, write them in there. I left blanks in there for you. Hopefully I'll remember them all, because I know some of you are going to go crazy if I forget one of the blanks. That's why I don't usually put blanks in there. Verse number one. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. You know, this military term, arm yourself, prepare for battle. But it's to prepare your battle also with the same mind. So it's a mental, it's a prepare your mind. He says, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men." And what this is, Peter is saying, you as a follower of Jesus, you should not live the rest of your time in the flesh for lust of men. That's what he's saying there in verse number 2. But you should live your life for the will of God. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, that it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." They will, and here's what Peter wants to remember for as a follower of Jesus, all the people who will mock you and make fun of you because of the way you live, because of the standards you have. He says, "They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. We'll all stand before the Lord." So number one, we should live. It should impact our priorities. It should act the way we live. And again, Jesus is our example. Remember in Isaiah 53, it talks about Jesus was bruised for my transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. But in Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." This was the will of God, that Jesus would suffer. Why? As we learned last week, to bring you to God. This was the plan. This was the will of God. Jesus prayed toward this end in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the night he would be arrested. He told the disciples that they should go and pray. And in Luke chapter 22, it says he went a stone's throw from them and he knelt down to pray to God the Father. Verse 42 says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And in that moment, Jesus reminds us that my priority, your priority, my life should be to live out the will of God. That's what Peter said in verse 2. You should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men. It's not for the will of the world. It's not for the will of anyone else. It's not for your own selfish will, but you should live for the will of God. I often go back to this verse, Psalm 16, verse 2. You see, Jesus was surrendered to the will of God. David was surrendered to the will of God. In Psalm 16, verse 2, David says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord." Any of you ever talk to yourself? All right. How many of you answer yourself? Okay. So David here, it's like he's talking to himself. "You have said to your soul, oh my soul, you have said to the Lord." And in most of your English translation Bibles, in Psalm 16, verse 2, this particular verse and the way the font is, they're all capitalized. But in the English translation, this, "Oh my soul, you have said to the Lord," is all caps. And that all caps "Lord" is signifying this is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God, the creator. And David says, he's reminding himself, "You have said to Yahweh." And what does he say about Yahweh? He says that you are my, what's the word? Lord. And in your English translation, it would not be all caps. It's a different word for Lord. The word is Adonai. So he says, "I have said to Yahweh," the creator, "you are my Adonai." And Adonai simply means master, Lord. Jesus surrendered his life to the will of God. David in Psalm 16, 2 reminds himself, I think this is a good reminder every single day, that maybe Psalm 16, 2 be something you pray. "I'm speaking to Yahweh, the creator, and I'm saying to you today, you are my Adonai, my master." Jesus surrendered the will. David surrendered the will of God. And I would say you should surrender to the will of God. And if I lived like the end is near, how would my priorities change? And then he gives us this admonition in verse number 4. Like, people are going to think you're strange. High school student, think about this for a moment. When you don't go to the parties and you don't get drunk and you don't get do all the other things that all the other students are doing, they may think you're a little bit weird. It's going to be okay. Young adult, it may be strange to the world that you don't shack up with your girlfriend before you get married, because you got to figure out if you're compatible before you get married, right? Isn't that what the world says? And they may think you're weird when you save yourself for marriage. They may think you're weird at work when you don't go out on the business trip and do everything all the other men are doing or other women are doing. They may think it's strange that you don't cut corners just so you can close the deal. They make it think it's strange when you make a stand and say, "I believe the Bible says this is marriage. It's one man with one woman for a lifetime." And the world may think you're strange, correct? But Peter says in verse number 5, one day they'll give an account. You see, as a hallmark of Hallmark, we are biblically driven. We're going to speak the truth in love, and we're going to live to the standard of God. I love this quote. It says, one of the proofs of being, listen to this, one of the proofs of being a Christian is not simply having a hope for the future. The proof is having a hope that makes a difference in your life today, in the present. As we live in the expectation of the second coming of Christ, some things need to take priority. If you were convinced that Jesus would come back a year from today, how would you live? What priorities would change? Number 2, pray like the end is near. All right, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Like, if God was coming back a year from today, it may impact the way you pray. It may impact how you pray. It may impact the power of your prayer. It may impact the consistency of your prayer. It may impact the fervency of your prayer. James 5, 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So I wonder if you were convinced that Jesus was coming back a year from today, how would your prayers change? Would you be more consistent? Let me ask you a convicting question. What if today God answered every prayer you prayed yesterday? Would it impact eternity? Or would you just have a better job and more money? That's a convicting question, isn't it? And it's convicting to you, I know, but it's convicting to me earlier this week because I thought about it. What if God answered every prayer? What if God could text you right now and say, "Today, I'll answer all your prayers"? How would it change your prayer life? Would you be more consistent? Would your prayers be more eternal impact and perspective? Maybe. On your paper this morning, I want you to look at this. There's blanks for you to fill out. You got homework, all right? You can do it right now or you can do it when you get home. It simply says, write down what you would pray for if you knew Jesus was coming back a year from today. I want you just to take a second to do that. Just write down for a second. What would you pray? And how would your prayer change? What would be one prayer request? Maybe it's two, maybe it's three. And if God were to text you right now and say, hey, today, I'm going to answer your prayer. As you were writing them, as you were processing, thinking through this, let me give you the three I wrote down. Here's what my prayer would be. Hallmark, that Hallmark Church would truly have an impact on our community. That we wouldn't just be that big church on the corner by McDonald's. Oh yeah, I used to take my kids to Fallapalooza there. I met a guy at the gym today, this week, not today, and he said, I don't know who he is. And he said, hey, Pastor John, I took my headphones off like, who, what? I don't know you. And so we talked a little bit, and he said, yeah, I used to go to the Halloween thing you do every year. Hallmark, this is my prayer, Hallmark Church would truly have an impact on our community. The next one that I wrote down, that Hallmark would have a passion to pursue lost people. That we would truly, what our passion would be, that we would pursue lost people. And it would change the way we pray. The third one I wrote down, that revival would sweep across the world. We would have a great awakening here in our country, but all over the world. The truth is, there are a lot of places all over the world now where thousands and thousands of people are being saved. I got some friends that I don't think they're there yet. They're flying to Pakistan, and they're expecting 10,000 students at their camps over the next few weeks. I'm praying that thousands of those kids would give their life to Christ. Hallmark would truly have an impact on our community. Hallmark would have a passion to pursue lost. Revival would sweep across the world. So as you look at your list, what you've written down, start praying that. Start praying that every day with passion. That God would answer your prayers. That God would work, that God would move. And I'm trusting, hoping, and I'm praying that what you wrote down are impact eternity prayers. If God were coming back next year and we knew it, how much more passion would we put into our prayer? Listen to this quote. It's on your outline this morning from David Attiq. He said, we say he could come back any day, but don't live like it will be today. That's also a convicting statement, isn't it? I believe he'll come back. We all probably agree with that. Maybe it's today. So, since the end is near, live like the end is near. Pray like the end is near. Number three, love like the end is near. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. All right, so as we think about this in the context of church, love, it says here, covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean it just covers up everyone's sins, okay? That's not what we're talking about. Or what he's talking about is in the context of church. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Have you ever heard of church hurt? You ever heard of that? Has anyone in church ever offended you? Has another Christian ever offended you? No? No one's ever been offended? How many? Yeah, I'm not going to go down that road anymore. And so what Peter is saying in the context of a faith family, you're going to get your feelings hurt. Someone's going to make you upset. But love forgives. Love oversees those things. Love gives someone the benefit of the doubt. I think that's the biggest issue a lot of us face, is that we don't assume the best in anyone. We assume the worst. Love forgives. Love looks over those personality differences. Look to the person next to you and say, "You're a little strange." Man, that got out of control quick. Now say, "But I still love you." Right? John 13 says this, verse 34. Jesus is speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35 of John 13. "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So love overlooks those multitude of sins, it says. Now, there's another aspect we won't get into, but love, especially in the context of church, love speaks the truth. So there is a time for confrontation. There is a time to speak the truth in love. But when we're talking about just my feelings getting hurt, and I'm going to overlook that because I'm just going to love them like Jesus loves me. I'm going to live, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to love as if the end is near. Number four, I'm going to serve like the end is near. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. Let me read it for us. Verse number 10, "As each one has received a gift." Again, he's talking to followers of Jesus, and what he's telling us, and is fleshed out in other scriptures, is that as a follower of Jesus, when you gave your life to Jesus, you were gifted the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then gives you a spiritual gift to use for his kingdom, to advance his kingdom for his glory. So he's telling us, as each one, all of you, remember, it goes back to chapter 3. Remember in chapter 3, I'm just going to give you the bullet points there. He said that you're to grow up as a follower of Jesus. You're built up. God is placing you in a church to build up a work to reach the lost. And then he says, speak up and straighten up. But so in that context, he's saying, as a follower of Jesus, you've been gifted the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given you a spiritual gift. And each one has received the gift. It says, minister it to one another, or serve. That word minister means to serve. That the gift of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit has given us, we are to use it to serve one another, to serve in the context of the local church, and to serve our community. Serve one another. It goes on and says, as a good steward. We talked about that word steward a lot when we were in our radical generosity series. That steward simply means manager. Remember when we talked about a stewardship, it was much more than our talents or our treasure, right? Our time, our talent, our treasure, our testimony, how we live for God. And so in this idea, what Peter is reminding us is each one has received the gift, serve the church, serve one another, serve the community as a good manager. What are you managing? What are you stewarding? It says the manifold or the varied grace of God. We're going to serve. Then he kind of categorizes all the spiritual gifts into two categories here in verse number 11. If anyone speaks, so if you have the gift of speaking, maybe that's teaching or preaching, then speak as oracles of God. This is another reason that we would say one of our core values, a hallmark, is biblically driven. When we get up here to proclaim the truth, we don't want to just give our opinion or our thoughts. We want to speak as the oracles of God. We are speaking, thus saith the Lord. This is a message of God. Almost every Saturday and every Sunday morning before I get up here, my prayer is, God, I don't want to speak my words, but your words. I don't want to stand in my power, but in your power. And if you ever have someone up here that doesn't do that, or if I fail to do that, then you need to find someone else to get up here and preach the oracles of God. Okay, that's why we're biblically driven. So Peter is simply saying, if you have a gift of teaching, teach the word of God. Point people to the gospel. Point people to the truth. Then he goes on to say, If anyone ministers, so this is the area of serving. In any area of serving, let him or her do it as with the ability of which God supplies. I'm gonna serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers me. The Holy Spirit has gifted me. And I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit to do what God has called me to do. Because the truth is, serving in the church and serving the community and serving like Christ served the world can be a little messy. So do it in the power of God. And then he goes on and says, in all these things, verse number 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory or the power and the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter gives us the why behind the living and the praying and the loving and the serving: to glorify God through Jesus Christ. We said this several months ago in our Radical Generosity series. Why would I choose to be radical with my time and my talent and my treasure? We summarize it in a simple statement: to advance his kingdom for his glory. Advance his kingdom for his glory. Again, the urgency comes when we live as if Jesus may come today. Advance his kingdom for his glory. So since the end is near, I'm going to live, I'm going to pray, I'm going to love, I'm going to serve. The last one, 12 through 19, I'm going to suffer like the end is near. This is not the fun one, okay? Sometimes it's fun to serve and love and pray, but here we go. Buckle up. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange. In other words, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If you suffer for Jesus' sake, he's saying, don't be surprised by it. I mean, Jesus had spoke to that, didn't he? He said, you will be persecuted. There will be persecution. But then he said, but have no fear. I've overcome the world. So don't be surprised if you suffer, verse 12. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Peter is saying, you should be happy because you're suffering for the name of Jesus. That may be difficult. Any of you find that difficult? Okay, we're on the same page. Then it says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Here's what I think this verse is saying. I think this verse is telling us, again, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around, I'm supposed to be glad. Count it all joy, James says, when you suffer and when you have persecution. And that doesn't resonate with me. I'm not praying for persecution, but I'm instructed to count it all joy. I'm instructed here, rejoice that I get to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then it says that when his glory is revealed. Now this is then talking about when you stand in the presence of Jesus, your Savior, when his glory is revealed to you, when you see the risen Savior face to face, how does it describe you're going to feel? Exceeding joy. Here's what I believe. I believe when you get to heaven, you're not going to stand before the revealed glory of God through Jesus, the risen Savior. And I don't think you're going to get there and say, man, I served too much at my church. Well, I loved people too much. I think I sacrificed too much. I think the biggest regret that we're going to, maybe the only regret we're going to have when we stand before Jesus is, I didn't do much. I didn't do enough. Would you agree with that? Just kind of nod your head. And when we have the perspective of Jesus could come at any moment, picture Jesus. If you are, verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, he just double downs on it. Blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but you, your part is, he's glorified. What he's saying is, God's name is magnified and glorified, and praise is given to him through your suffering. That's why we can say, I rejoice in my trials, because in my trials, if I love and serve and pray well, God's name will be glorified. I'm not rejoicing in the suffering. I'm rejoicing in the Jesus gets glory through my suffering. Isn't that a different perspective? And one day I'm going to stand before him. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief. This kind of goes without saying, to be honest with you. And evil doers, or as a busybody in other. I love how it's murder and busybody in the same sentence, but in other people's matter. Mind your own business is what he's saying. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, chapter 3 would have said, for the Lord's sake, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. The time has come for judgments to begin in the house of God, and it begins with us first. He's kind of saying again, you're going to give an account for how well you suffered, and how well you loved, and how well you served, and how well you prayed, and how well you lived. Then he goes on to say, but at the end of verse 17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. In other words, let those who suffer for living for God. They've made the decision. I have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. We sang about this. Trust God. That's what he's saying. In your suffering, in your serving, trust God. Live for God. Trust God. Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter ends this chapter by simply saying, if you live for God and you trust God, remember, God never fails. We just sang that, didn't we? Trust God because he never fails. It reminds me of where we've been the entire year. You remember the three questions we've asked all year? Number one, do you believe God is in control? Yes or no? Do you believe God is in control?
Yes.
Right? We sing about the sovereignty of God already. Do you believe God is in control? Number two, do you believe God is good? Yes or no?
Yes.
And the last one, you can answer out loud, yes or no. Will you trust him until he proves it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. And if that's true, if you believe God is in control, you believe God is good, and you'll trust him till he proves it, this will be fleshed out in the way you live, the way you pray, the way you love, the way you serve, and the way you suffer. Again, I say, when you stand before Christ, the only regret you're probably going to have is, I didn't really live with urgency. I said it could be any day, but I didn't live like it would be today. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment. This message mostly was for you who are already a follower of Jesus. And I would just say for the rest of you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to sing. I'm going to be standing right here on the front pew. If you'd like to do that or like to know how, just come talk to me. I'd love to show you how you can have hope in Jesus. For the rest of us as followers of Christ, I'm guessing maybe this morning one of these qualities, characteristics, however you want to word that, may have poked you a little more than the other. Maybe there's someone you need to have a conversation with, get things restored. Maybe your prayer life needs to change. Your priorities need to change. But I'm just going to encourage you in this moment, right now in the quietness of this sanctuary, would you just talk to God about it? What has he revealed to you, and how are you going to respond? Right now, you just talk to God about it. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I'll let you know at that moment. You can stay seated if you want and pray. You can come forward and pray at the altar. Or you can just stand and worship. But right now, just take a moment and then I'm going to pray for us. God, I pray that in our lives, Lord, that we would live like the end is near. Lord, that our priorities would have an eternal perspective, which would lead us to love, to pray, to serve, and if you call it us to it, to suffer, that your name would be praised. Lord, that those who don't know Jesus would find him. Help this place, Lord, this body of believers, this body of Christ, this faith family, Lord, help us to live like the end is near. Lord, help us to have a true impact, an eternal impact on this community. Help us, Lord, to be passionate about lost people that we work with or that are in our neighborhood or that we play ball with. Lord, help us, Lord, to see you do an amazing work. May we see revival in this place for your glory. It's in the powerful and precious name of Jesus that we gather and that we pray. I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning. As I said, we're going to close the service with just an opportunity to worship through music. You're welcome to come to the altar and pray. You're welcome to stay seated and pray. You're welcome just to sing out and worship the Lord. And if you don't know Jesus but would like to, I'm going to be right there. And you're welcome to come talk to me. But let's worship through music today.